If I were to ask you what you most commonly pray for, what would it be? There's probably a few things that you continually pray for, but thinking in a big picture, I think often we pray for protection, do we not? Of some kind, watch over, be with, help, guide, keep, whatever language you like to use is often interspersed in our prayers. We also pray for purification, I imagine. We may not use that word, but for sanctification, for growth in Christ-likeness. You've probably prayed, Lord, help me to be patient. Help me to forgive. Help me to love in the manner in which you've taught and you've loved me. Well, the good news is for today, we are in good company when we pray for protection and purification. Today, we will take up again in John 17, the high priestly prayer, with Jesus praying for his disciples for their protection and purification. Again, last week we began our study and our sermon on the section where Jesus prays for his disciples. We listened as Jesus prayed for the disciples, highlighting their security that is found in Christ. As Mark has stated, as they were given, as you are given as a gift from the Father to the Son. And also that the disciples have been given the Word of God, they've received it, and they have responded to it. The mark of one of Christ's disciples, not only a hearer, but a doer of God's Word. Jesus explicitly stated then at the end of the section last week that He is praying for His disciples. Again, that statement is not a throwaway line, it's one that should alter how we live and alter how we do business, that Jesus was and is praying for his disciples. And he is praying in a manner that Christ himself will be glorified in the life of his disciples. That is where we left off last week. Let us begin this week where Jesus prays for the disciples' protection. Now, that's a large section, verses 11 through 16, and there's multiple subpoints here, but this is the overarching theme that we see, that Jesus is going to pray for the disciples' protection. And here is why. Verse 11 tells us, I am no longer in the world, and the last part of that verse, and I am coming to you. Again, I feel repetitive sometimes preaching through the Gospel of John, but I'm in good company because I'm just saying what Jesus says. But he has continually made note that the hour has now come, the hour that has always been looming in the background of the book of John has now moved to the forefront. And he is now speaking in a present tense manner about no longer being in the world. While his feet are firmly planted with the disciples in this prayer, he is speaking and saying, I am no longer in the world. He is completing and at this point was moving toward his completion of his earthly ministry. And a fascinating note that he tacks on there that Jesus is coming back to the Father, the one in whom he prays to. And this focus in which Jesus is leading us to see in his prayer is his concern for his disciples, because this is true, that he is leaving, but they, the disciples, are in the world and are going to remain in the world. It's fascinating as Jesus prays here, the language that he uses. He addresses his Father as Holy Father. Did you catch that here in this verse? This is a title used by Jesus only here in this prayer, where he addresses his Father as Holy Father. Jesus lays before us two beautiful truths that work in tandem, two sides to the same coin, we could say. The love and intimacy in which he has with the Father, while always exalting the holiness of his Father. These are not antithetical, they are not at odds with one another. That God is loving and intimate and merciful and graceful, but altogether holy and set apart from us. That is the one whom Jesus cries out to, Holy Father, please hear my prayer, as I am not in this world anymore. I'm coming back to you, but they, the disciples, will remain in this world. But what is it that he really asks to be done? Look with me here. Jesus prays to his Holy Father to keep them in your, in the Father, his name, which you have given me. Jesus prays that the Father would keep. That's a big word here throughout this section of Jesus' prayer, that He would keep, that He would protect the disciples as they would remain living and ministering in the world. That the disciples would be kept, that they would persevere in faith and in the ministry that has been given them. And this is assured because the Son prays to the Holy Father to preserve them. But what is this spiritual protection that Jesus desires, not only for the 11 that were gathered there, but for all of His disciples who are living today? That would be you. What is it that He desired? What was entailing in this prayer that Jesus is laying before us, this being kept that He is continually asking? Well, we know first and foremost that it's a prayer from falling away and walking away like Judas had done. That the evil one and his schemes would be kept away and that they would be protected from falling into that sin. From the trials and the tribulations and the sorrows and the difficulty and the hatred that they were going to face by just being willing to be associated with the name of Jesus Christ. But most important is specifically that they would be kept in the name of the Father. Did you catch that? Just as Jesus had always perfectly lived and done the will of His Father and honored the name of His Father, when He would say, "If you have seen Me, you have seen the Father," He now prays this same manner of protection for the disciples, the ones given to Him, that they may be one even as they are one. He and the Father are one. So there's a protection that's a unifying protection. That we would be protected, that we would be one, and that we would be kept in the name of the Father. That He has put His stamp on it, His mark, His seal of approval, His authentication, His that you've been purchased from Him, and that you would be united and be one with the Father and the Son as they are one. And since the Spirit of Christ will dwell with the disciples, they and we are to abide and continue in Christ as Jesus. We spent this time in the chapters preceding that evening here as the march to the cross was upon us, the farewell discourse. He spent time teaching to abide in Me. Apart from Me, you can do nothing. I am the vine, you are the branches. My Father is the vine dresser who will sanctify you and grow you and keep you in His name. So that we may be one, that you may be united to this vine. This is the picture that Christ has for His disciples and He has for us. A protection of unity within the Father and Son and to be with them and the Spirit that dwells in us. Jesus prayed that His disciples would have the same desires and affections and mind and goals as the Father had and the Son had. That they are not at odds with one another. That there be a love for the Lord, a love for the Word of God and God's people, and a desire for holiness as He prayed, "Holy Father." Jesus reiterates, though, in verse 12, that while I was with them, I kept them in Your name, which You have given Me. Again, twice now in two verses, we're getting this picture of being kept, this being protected. Not only are you a gift given from the Father to the Son, but you're going to be kept and treasured as so for all eternity. He doesn't give a gift with a return slip attached with a receipt in case He needs to take it back or that someone would steal His treasure. No, you have been kept, and Jesus reiterates this, while I was with them, I kept them in Your name. Always glorifying the Father. Always stating the fact that you are in Christ or assured of your salvation because you've been kept in His name whom You have given Me. All that the Father gives the Son will come to Him. This is a reiterated message continually through the book of John. And I love this other word that he throws in here. He mixes it up and he says, I have guarded them. Not only have I kept them, I've guarded them. He uses two different terms to describe his protective role, kept and guarded. To keep or to be kept, as we stated earlier, is Jesus ensuring His disciples that they will persevere to the end. It's something we believe in, the perseverance of the saints, and more importantly, it's the perseverance of God for the saints. That God will see His people through to the end. He will keep them. But He also has this picture of guarding, and it's a protection from outside danger, which was sure to come in the moments to, in a manner in which they'd never seen the gates of hell unleashed and the darkness of sin that would pour out upon them as their Savior would be crucified. But he prayed that they would be guarded and protected from an outside danger. It's a picture of a guard who is stationed outside for protection. This is the picture of God in which the Son wants you to have. This is the picture of your Father and the Son and their love for you. A protection of unity. A protection of keeping and guarding you. Yes, even knowing the sinful mistakes they would make and that you will make. This is the prayer in which Jesus then prayed for His disciples and prays for His disciples. And He makes this statement, and not one of them has been lost. Jesus encourages His disciples, and you too, and maybe you need to hear it. I don't care how long you've been a believer or what you're walking through. You need to be encouraged with the security, the protection plan that Jesus reminds us of. That none given to Him by the Father has ever been lost. Period. End of sentence. Shut the book. It's over. There's no questions asked. You don't hop around or get out or lose or turn His back and they slip away. We're not a child who the father gets distracted and the son and the daughter can just have their way and wander off. I've not lost one of them. The security in which the disciples would need to be reminded of when their life would be turned upside down. You see, it's when your life is at the lowest, you need to remember that you are a gift. You've been bought, you've been given, you've been secured, and you will be kept, even in spite of yourself. But does Jesus then contradict Himself with this next statement? I mean, then He says, well, accept the Son of Destruction that the Scripture might be fulfilled. Now, the Son of Destruction we know He's talking about is Judas, also called the Son of Perdition. The meaning is that the loss of eternal life, the one who has no eternal life in heaven with God. Oh, he has eternal life under the judgment of hell and the wrath of God poured out through all who are apart from Christ. But in this sense, he says that I don't lose any except for the one, the Son of Destruction, the one who is eternal damnation and misery where the just wrath of God is poured out upon him. Now, I'll go ahead and quickly deal with what can often be confusing to some or to lead to questions for others. One question that arises is, well, was Judas then a believer who then just lost his faith? No. That's the short answer. Throughout Scripture, it's clear from Old Testament prophecy and ultimately to the New that Judas was never born again. Jesus Himself referred to him as a devil in John 6:70. In the prayer here, except for the one, the Son of Destruction. As we talked about in our baptism this morning class and just talking about the ramifications of baptism, and Jake made the point that Judas is a prime example of one who ministered in His name and had all of the great blessings of being able to sit under the teaching. He was in class with Jesus. He was chosen by Him and he had outward adornments, but his heart was stony. He knew all the signs and seals and what it pointed to, but he did not ever embrace the one in whom it signified. He played church, as a matter of fact. He always had a reason for what he did. You know, he's concerned about the poor. That's why he skimmed off the top and was mad when they used the money on something else. But make no mistake about it, this man was not born again. But I want us to understand that Jesus was not caught by surprise and knew well that Scripture would be fulfilled, as the Word says, and by whom it would be fulfilled. So then that leads to another question that's often posed is, so did Judas have a choice? This is another section of Scripture that beautifully and rightly highlights the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man's sin. Judas was personally responsible for his sinful decisions that would happen according to the Word and will of God. Now, you want to get further than that, you're dipping into the secret things belong to the Lord. But let's just say that God always does what is right and God always does what is just. It's not that God saves some, but my gosh, by His grace and glory, that He saves any. And this is what we see here. God can and do and does use the evil acts of men to accomplish His purpose, even sending His Son to be crucified. Is that not what Habakkuk, we've been looking at, cried out? How can you bring a sinful nation upon us to chastise the more righteous for their sins? Well, He would do something even greater. He would send His Son into the world to die for the sins of those who are unrighteous, that they believe. But Judas was one who did not. I love Leon Morris's commentary on this, and I think he just sums up what I've tried to say. But he said, Jesus knew that Judas's betrayal had been part of the divine plan all along. Judas does not defect, this is important, because Jesus failed to protect him. That's what we have to get straight. Rather, Judas failed because he had never been a true disciple of Christ in the first place and was void of spiritual life. And because his role in Jesus' death was part of God's sovereignly predetermined plan. So how should we take the news when we see one fallen that was so close to Jesus? We should be humbled in our tracks before God. That why are you a gift? Why am I a gift? I don't know, but we are. And you are secure and unified with the Father and the Son and the promise laid out. But you know what? The hardest thing is to simply believe that I'm a sinner in need of God's grace and embrace Christ. No questions asked. That's been the sin of man and the difficulty from all along. Because man can say, oh, I'm not that bad. I'm not this thing. Judas had all the same reasons. If you understood the depth of your depravity and sin, you would flee to Christ and simply receive the gift of God's grace. If one is here today and has not, then be reminded that outward adornment to these blessings you've been given does not equal knowing Christ. It should cause us to evaluate the great news of the gospel that He saves sinners. This is not to shake the foundations of what you believe. It's actually to secure you, recognizing I'm a sinner in need of God's grace, period. And by God's grace alone, I am saved. Looking to Him, fleeing to Him. And the righteousness that I'm given as a gift, that He has secured me, even knowing the sinfulness that remains. The difference between Judas and a Peter is the forgiveness of sins that is in a man. One knew Christ and fled to Him for the forgiveness. One fled to hell in spite of what was offered. But we continue here in verse 13. But now I'm coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. Ah. Jesus says, I'm coming to you, Father, but these things I speak in the world is that my joy may be fulfilled in them. Again, is Jesus not life-altering? You're about to go to the cross. They're about to deny you. They're about to be scattered. They're going to deny you. They're going to do all kinds of things. And you're talking about joy again? You talked last week about the glory that you get in your disciples. These bunch of ragtags? Yep. That's all there is. But God in His grace has chosen a people to grow them up in their faith. But He says here, here's what I desire for my disciples. This is what He desires for you. Did you catch it? He says, my joy. Not just any joy, but my joy. For the joy set before Him, Christ endured the cross. Did you catch that? That's a scripture. For the joy set before Him, He endured the cross on our behalf. And He says, I want you to have that same joy. To have the joy of Jesus in them. Jesus is thought of as a lot of things in Scripture, but oftentimes we don't ever think of Him as joyous. He's gentle, lowly, meek, whatever word you want to use. But the joy of Christ sometimes is left out of the equation. And sometimes the Reformed people can be the worst to model that. We have all the right understanding. But do we know this joy and experience it? Because that's what Christ wanted to have with His disciples, that they would have the joy in them. But what exactly is this joy He speaks of? Did you catch the connection here? It's joy that's tied to the word of Jesus. You think, well, man, that's really super unique. Well, I'm just preaching what Jesus says because He makes a big deal out of the word. And so should we. It's a joy that's tied to the word, not circumstances. Or ever changing like the weather. I don't know about you, but sometimes it's hard to have joy in circumstances. Sometimes I change like the weather. Sometimes I'm like a roller coaster. But maybe I'm the only one. But Jesus prayed that you would have a joy that is set on the unchanging rock of our salvation, the mighty fortress who is our God. He's a bulwark never failing, so that you can have a joy in the journey, not when the journey is complete. The joy isn't just then when I get to heaven, but there's joy in the journey. And too often we live hanging on, waiting for the scary scene to be over and just to take this to go home. When Jesus was reminding them, your best days are ahead of you. You're going to do things more than I ever did. You're going to accomplish in ministry more than I ever did when I was on earth. And you're going to have joy in the journey. You see, true joy is grounded in a right to mature. This is why we preach and hold the word and teach in Sunday school. We want people to have a right to mature biblical knowledge and doctrine. This is what he said here. I come into you and I speak in the world that they may have your joy, my joy fulfilled in themselves. I teach, I speak in the world the right way so that you would have joy. How many of us really think that our joy is tied to how much we know of the word and apply? As Harry's great at teaching, he taught in men's fellowship just the need for replacing those immediate thoughts with the word of God. This is what Jesus is saying. That's one practical application. But when that battle is on and Satan and our flesh and we're sick or we're tired or we're whatever, it gets the spotlight and it drowns out the drumbeat of the gospel, does it not? But fear not. Jesus is praying for you. He's praying that you would know this joy, that you would experience this joy. You see, but here's the key. It's not just purely academic or head knowledge. But it's a knowledge that creates a joy because it's experienced. This is what Jesus is telling the disciples. I want you to experience my joy. I want you to take me at my word. And taking God at His word matters to the daily life and the decisions you make. Does the word of God have bearing on your daily life? I still remember Eric Alexander. Now, I don't have this illustration written down, so if I botch it, you'll get the gist. But Eric Alexander, preacher in Scotland, and he talked about when he first went to this pastor that they would come and they were used to hearing, I think, like a 10-minute message. And he came there and he was startled because everybody came in their pews and he watched them. And they all unlocked the box in front of them and they pulled out their Bible. And then when church was over, they all locked the Bible up till next week. The word of God really had no bearing on their life, and it startled him. And as he just began to teach, he taught the Lord's Prayer. He said, you know, if you want to go 15 minutes sometimes, that'd be okay. We'd even like it. And eventually they extended, and God's grace, Eric Alexander, a godly man who preached, and he met him where they were at, but he realized they were deprived of the word. Now, here's the deal. We have no lock boxes here, but functionally, sometimes we live like that. We will come and be fed on Sunday and pick the Bible and put it in a proverbial lockbox through the week when it has no ramifications for school or dealing with friends or with family or decisions we make or family issues or any of these things. We functionally put it in a lockbox. And Jesus said, to have my joy in this world, you've got to know my word, and my word is going to dwell within you. It matters. He bookends verses 13 and 14 with the word. He says right here in verse 14, I have given them your word. I've given them your word. Again, the emphasis on Jesus' joy being fulfilled in the disciples is greater than a circumstantial joy because, look here, and here's where Jesus always throwing a curveball at us. So he's talking about, I want my joy in them. And then he says, well, the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I'm not of the world. Oh, man, so you want me to have joy in a place where I'm hated? He goes, yes, exactly. So that means that this joy cannot be based on circumstances. It has to be rooted in something that's unchanging. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. We don't just say it to have another part of worship, but we say it as a reminder that the grass withers and the flower fades, but this word is unchanging and it is forever. You can build your house upon this rock, the rock of our salvation. And this is what Jesus is reminding the disciples of. As their world is going to be spinning and they're going to take on a leadership role in which they will not feel ready for. But the offer of the joy that Jesus offers transcends the face of difficulty and hatred. I want to believe that. And I know you do too. But man, is it not a battle? It's a daily battle. Part of taking up our cross and following Jesus is not always going to be like a cheerleader on the sideline with their palms out, just cheering wildly while the team's down 60 points. That's false joy. Jesus wants us to have a joy that even when we pick up the cross, that we can trust in Him and to know that He is leading us. But it doesn't come naturally. We know that. Francis Dixon used the phrase establishing of the hearts. This challenged me this week. He used the phrase establishing of the hearts and minds of God's people. In 1962, he was speaking at the English Keswick Conference, and he titled his message, God's Happy People. It was based upon Psalm 34, 8 and 22, in which he translated, happy is the man that trusts in Him. None of them that trust in Him shall be unhappy. And he made the point that happiness in the world, or in our case, the joy in which we're looking here, consists in having settled all thoughts on God, His dealings with us and His purposes with and through us. So long as we are unsettled, we are in a quagmire of doubt, he said, and inner turmoil. Amen and amen, right? I mean, let's be honest. When we are settled in our knowledge of God, His will and His ways, we can trust Him peacefully and joyfully, whatever the circumstance. And he went on to give an example of the concerned wife of the missionary C.T. Studd, the missionary to Africa. Mrs. Studd was an invalid and could not go with her husband when he returned for Africa, which was, she knew and ended up being right, was his last time he would go to Africa and the last time she would see him. And she probably thought, I will never see him again on this earth. And she was right. And she said, I knew I had to face many years likely of loneliness. But she didn't complain and she was not cast down. Now, let's not pretend she's not a sinner saved by grace and in need. But the overall mark of her life was not one marked with complaining and loneliness and being cast down. She said, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. Dixon observed, that's what I mean by having our thoughts established. Some Christians are only happy when everything pleases. When they can trace in some measure, and this is our struggle, when we can trace in some measure or think we can trace God's dealing with them. But others, like the psalmist, know that because He is the gracious and loving Heavenly Father who is planning their life for them, all things are working together for the good and for His glory. And so they praise the Lord and bless His holy name at all times. The disciples were about to learn that lesson. There's joy, and then there's joy in Christ. And there's joy in Christ in a world of hatred and sickness and loneliness and doubt and despair. He wants us to know this, though, today, and He prays for that for us, that we not have sifting sands. That this is the battle, though, is it not? Some of us might be thinking here, well, then why does God just leave us here in these difficult situations? Why does He not take us home? Some of you might even pray regularly, I wish He'd take me home. Why doesn't He just remove me from the sin of the world? Since we're not of the world. Well, you've likely heard the statement, you probably made it yourself, as believers, we are in the world, but not of the world. And that's exactly what Jesus is saying here. But He adds this little caveat. You're not of the world, but you have a mission in the world. I'm not finished with you yet. The problem is, can you trust God when you don't know the reason why you are still here or in the circumstance you're in? I'm stepping all over my toes right now. I'm up here preaching like this because that's the battle, is it not? If I can see how He's using, I can trust Him. But when I don't see how He's using it, can I trust Him? Because then I'm prone to lose my joy that Jesus says we have in Him. But that's exactly what Jesus is doing to the disciples. He's reminding them, though you have a mission. And He says in verse 15, and these guys are going to be like, why, Jesus, in a few minutes? I do not ask that you take them out of the world, Father. God's people, His church, they belong in this world, serving, given the great commission of Christ to go and make disciples, to preach and proclaim that God is not through saving His people. And He uses the means of God's grace and He uses people to gather His sheep who hear His voice. God in His wisdom and We don't understand it, but he's chosen to use means, and he uses saved sinners as that means of God's grace to bring in his people. So Jesus doesn't pray that they take them out of the world. He says, while they're in the world, would you keep them from the evil one? Jesus prays for his disciples that they'd be holy and godly and in the world and not led into temptation and evil. Because he said, they're not of this world like I'm not. This section can be summed up, and this was the longest section of this sermon, but it can be summed up by the great high priest praying that you would be protected in unity and in the name of Christ, and that you would be kept and guarded in your life, and that you would have the joy of Christ, that you know what? God's protection even protects you from your despair and your discouragement. Does this not ring out like another high priest that used to pray, the Lord bless you and keep you? That ironic blessing, that ironic benediction that we say. Do you have the image as we leave this section? The father holding a young child's hand as they walk near passing traffic. The danger that's there and the passing that's there of the cars and the vehicles. The father doesn't entrust the son to hold the grip for safety. The father knows that safety is based upon the father's ability to grasp the child. Brothers and sisters, you don't have to hang on and hope God will do it. The Father and the Son have you in His hand in that protection. Our safety is an inability of the children. It never has been, never will be. And I'll quickly leave this last section here. But Jesus also prays for the disciples' purification. In verses 17 to 19, it seems like a change. You've gone from protecting and security and your gifts, and now he says, I want you assured of your salvation, but I want you to continue to grow to be Christ-like. Be holy, the sanctification and growing in Christ-likeness, as he says in verse 17, sanctify them. But did you see the word there? In truth. Jesus prays that they be sanctified. In truth, made holy, purified. Holiness means set apart. That they would be set apart for the Lord Jesus. That they would be vessels of honor and not vessels of destruction any longer. They have been set apart for the use of the King. But where is that purification, that sanctifying truth found? Again, I go back to what Jesus said in the Word of God. Because your Word is truth. Your Word is truth. It's not your truth, my truth, our truth, the world's truth. It is God's truth. He is that your that Jesus speaks of. Sanctify them in truth. Your word, Father, is truth. The Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit uses the word of God to conform us. The entirety of the Old and New Testament brought together before us. The word of power is the power for holy living. To live in the world but not act or reflect the world is based upon the sanctifying power of the Spirit using the word in our lives. D.L. Moody wrote in the front of his Bible, he said, this book will keep you from sin, or sin will keep you from this book. And that's what Christ is telling the people. Sanctified in truth, it'll keep you. It'll keep you close to the Father and the Son, empowering us, making us more like Christ. Verse 18, as you sent me into the world, so I've sent them into the world. They're being sent as missionaries, as ministers for the gospel into the world on the mission. And the mission was to follow Christ. The disciples would not be aimless. Their mission would not be one that they would make up as they go. They were given a specific commission. And the language points to what we've talked about many a times. It's what we call the Great Commission. And that was what the disciples would be called to fulfill. We know that Christ's commission, the disciples, will be executed and successful because what does verse 19 say? And for their sake, I consecrate myself that they may be sanctified in truth. Jesus has consecrated, sanctified himself. He has set himself apart as holy, holy unto the Father and accomplished all of His will so that you could be made holy. He is the Lamb, the sinless, spotless Lamb of God who took away the sins of the world. He is the final and greater propitiation of our sins. As R.C. Sproul said, Jesus is both the subject and the object of the high priestly work. He not only gives Himself as a sacrifice, He offers the prayer. Who else can do that? There's not a lamb or a goat that can do this, but the Lamb of God who has set Himself apart. Like the priest on the Day of Atonement, the priest would go through the ritual cleansing that we've been talking about to offer sacrifice. Even the animals used had to be consecrated before God to be acceptable, before they could be offered. So the priests and animals were set apart. God has sent His Son to be set apart to fully obey the law of God on our behalf so He could credit us His perfect obedience and that we could stand before Him justified but also sanctified to be growing in the likeness of God, to be made holy. He laid down His life as that sin offering on our behalf. See, what Jesus does at Calvary enables His prayer to the Father to be answered. And He knew it would be answered and is continuing to be answered. And enables us to grow in holiness and purification. Of note here, as Jesus prayed for His disciples, because the next time we preach this section, it'll be for those, us, who've been added later, His church. And He will want us to see here, though, the place that the Word has in reminding you of the security, the protection, and the sanctification that God desires you to have and to know in your life. May we be people of the Word of truth and be reminded again today. I can't end it any better than what I see here in Scripture. Take heart, brothers and sisters. Jesus is praying for you. You've been let in on the heart of His prayer for His disciples and what He desires. Take heart. Jesus is praying for you. Let's pray.